We're continuing tonight then with our survey of the Bible, if Gordon will permit us. And we've already looked at the first four books of the Old Testament, and now we move on to look at the fifth book of Moses, called Deuteronomy. Now, the name Deuteronomy literally means second law. This is because of a mistranslation on the part of the Septuagint, and they used the word Deuteronomos, second law, whereas really what Deuteronomy is not a second law that was given to the Jews. It was a repetition of the law of the covenant that they had already been given, and it was a reminder to them of what that law was before they entered into the promised land. So it's a repetition and an amplification only. Now let's just look at the historical setting of the book. You remember last time we saw that in Numbers the people of Israel spent a long time wandering through the wilderness following their disobedience when they didn't believe God, and so he said, right, well, this whole generation is going to die before I let you enter the promised land. While they wandered through the desert, they wandered around all over the place, and finally that generation has died in the wilderness, and now a new generation has grown up, and they are now across the Jordan from Israel and ready to enter into the land. As we see in verse 1, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea, etc. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given them as commandments to them. Now if you remember back in Exodus, if you've read Exodus, you will know that God had said that their calendar would be dated from the time of the Exodus. And so this is the 40th year, the 11th month, so that's 39 years and 11 months since the Exodus, since they had been delivered by God's mighty hand out of Egypt. And we find also in chapter 2 and verse 14, and the time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea, that's where the rebellion took place, where they could have entered in and didn't believe, until we crossed over the valley of Zered, was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. So they came out of Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai. They spent 2 years at Sinai as God gave them the law and everything else, and they built the tabernacle and everything associated with it. They then set off to Kadesh Barnea. They arrived there. They sent in the spies. The spies came back and gave an evil report. The people believed the report of the 10 wicked spies. And so then God said, okay, you're all going to die, this whole generation. And so they wandered for 38 years. Now, this shows us that the commonly stated idea about the number 40 in the Bible is wrong. You find that there are many people who will say, well, the number 40 appears very frequently in the scriptures. And they say it is not an exact number, it is a round number. It's the Jewish way of saying it was a long time. And so people would seek to explain various passages in the scriptures in the light of this. There is a passage in Kings which gives us dates, which we referred to before. And it works out to be 480 years. 1 Kings 6:1, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. Well, some evangelical scholars say this causes a problem. It doesn't give us enough time for various things to have happened. or others would say, gives us too much time for certain things to have happened. But you'll notice that 480 years is, lo and behold, 40 times 12. 12 is a significant number in the Bible. 40 is, well, it's an approximate number. And so therefore they say, well, therefore it wasn't exactly 480 years, it was probably less than that. Now that's partly because they would date the Exodus as being about 1290 BC instead of 1440 BC. And so they believe they've got to squeeze down this number of years from 480 to a lower number. But we see here from Deuteronomy 2:14 and also from Deuteronomy 1:3 that the number 40 here is quite precise. It's not a round number, it's an exact number. And so don't believe people when they say, oh, 40, it just meant a long time. It could have been 30, 35 years, but not definitely 40 years. It's a conjecture to get round what people perceive to be certain problems, when in fact, if they were to believe what the Bible said about itself, they wouldn't be problems at all. The book, as you read through it, it is fairly obviously written by Moses. It's all the speech of Moses as we have it at the beginning. These are the words of Moses, which he spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan. And so the whole context, even as you read verse 1, shows it was written before the people of Israel entered the land. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan. But that's not on the western side of the Jordan, that's the eastern side of Jordan. And so Deuteronomy is written before Israel entered the land. There are just these little snippets here and there which illustrate this, and it just puts the lie to all those who say that Deuteronomy and most of the other things were written hundreds of years later and we don't actually know who the authors were. But there are these little snippets here and there that make it plain that this is a contemporary record written at the time, written by Moses, with one exception. And if you turn right to the end of the book, chapter 34, it is unlikely that Moses wrote chapter 34. Some people do argue that he did, and he wrote it prophetically, but it is more likely that it was written by someone, perhaps Joshua, and added to Deuteronomy to finish it off, because we read here that in Deuteronomy 34, we read about the death of Moses. And we read also about the mourning of the people of Israel over the death of Moses. Moses goes up onto Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and all the land of Ephraim and of Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, south from the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And then we read in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. And you do get foolish people today, and they've had at least one, if not more, television programs supposedly about the Old Testament, in which they've said, well, this can't be true because we've looked for Moses' grave and we can't find it, so therefore he couldn't have been buried there, so therefore this account is true, which is an utter nonsense. Just because you can't find something doesn't mean it's not there. They might be looking in totally the wrong place. So we have the historical setting. But what do we find within the book? Well, firstly, we find for the first almost four chapters, down to chapter 4 and verse 43, Moses gives a review of what has happened to them up to that point. He reminds them of the history, reminds them of the Exodus, reminds them of what's happened to them during their wilderness wanderings, reminds them of the disobedience that caused that, reminds them of what happened when they came up towards the position where they were now. He says, right, that's what's happened so far. He gives them a review of their history. We'll come back and consider the significance of that later. But then, from chapter 4, verse 44, down to chapter 26 and verse 19, we are given the commandments for the people to follow in the present. First of all, after an introduction, we have a restatement of the covenant in chapter 5. And the covenant is the Ten Commandments. We've seen this before, that God says that the covenant is the Ten Commandments. And so that is restated in chapter 5. And it comes as a shock to some people to discover that the Ten Commandments occur twice in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. There are minor differences between them because you get a bit of elaboration in the second account. Now, in this whole section, having started with the Ten Commandments, there are then further basic commandments down to chapter 11, 32. And we have, of course, that famous passage in chapter 6 where you find the great commandment. And this is what Jesus quotes from when he is asked what is the greatest commandment of all. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. So here you have a summary of part of the Ten Commandments. Love God supremely. And Jesus adds a second commandment like it, quotes from Leviticus, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And then we find here in verse 8, God says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And this is the reason why when you see a good Jew praying, he has all this paraphernalia on. And he has things wound round his arm, and he has things round his neck, and he has something tied onto his head with a box on it. And if you asked him what it is, he would point you at this passage and say, well, there you are, a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And they've got written on tiny letters on pieces of paper, put in this box that's strapped to their head, the law. And if you go to the house of a good Jew, you'll find this thing in by the door, and it will be the law, written very small, but the law. They take this literally. Jews are very good at being literalistic. The sad thing is that they seem to be totally ignorant as to what the law says. I'm just trying to remember what the thing is they put in the door. Is it an Azusa or a mezuzah? It's a mezuzah. And I did hear the story once of someone who was intrigued by this and said to their Jewish friend, what's this here? I said, oh, that's a mezuzah. I said, well, can I have a look and see what's written on this piece of paper? And they were a bit reluctant, but finally said yes. And so he took out this piece of paper and he unrolled it, and written on it was, help, I am trapped in a mezuzah factory. A slight aside. So we have these basic commandments given to us in these chapters, the very foundation of the law of God. We've got the Ten Commandments and the basic commandments that flow from those Ten Commandments. Then chapter 12 through to chapter 16, verse 22, that's the end of the chapter, we have various laws, various laws about where they are to worship, beware of false gods, and all the things there that they have to do, details about tithing, details about debts, and how they're to be cancelled. Review of the Passover, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, or as we should describe it correctly, the Feast of Booths, the administration of justice and such like. And then from chapter 17, verse 1, to chapter 26, 19, we have details of specific offences and the punishments that go with them. We also have mentioned here, for example, the cities of refuge if you accidentally killed someone, then there were certain cities of refuge you could flee to. And as long as you stayed within the boundaries of those cities, then you were safe. And the Avenger of Blood would not be able to put you to death. But then we have, in the next large section, verses 27, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 20, the end of the chapter, options for the people of Israel affecting their future. And they are given here details of what they must do when they enter the promised land, that there are curses and blessings that apply to the covenant. And what they had to do when they entered the land, when they took possession of it, they had to split into two companies, and one company went and stood on Mount Gerizim, the other company went and stood on Mount Ebal, and they had to recite the terms of the covenant and the blessings and the curses. And if you turn to chapter 28, which is a very long chapter, you will find there are detailed the blessings and the curses. It's interesting to note that the blessings are listed in verses 1 to 14. The curses are found in the rest of the chapter. And God lays great stress upon the curses because these were real threats. And God wants to make plain to this stiff-necked people, which is how they're repeatedly described, He wants to make clear to them the consequences of a failure to keep the covenant. The sad thing is, as you read through, you can see that there were occasions in Scripture where they kept the covenant with God and they were blessed abundantly by God. But when they disobeyed, then all these curses were applied upon them. And since the fall of Jerusalem, in AD 70, all these things that are here have come to pass because they have rejected the Messiah, they have broken the covenant, and all the curses have come upon the Jews. And it's a sad thing to see what has happened to them. They've been utterly scattered throughout the world. They've been persecuted repeatedly. That's not to say that the people who persecute them are right in their persecution. Those people are wrong in what they have done to the Jews, and they will be punished by God for it. And yet at the same time, they have been God's instruments. You can read Habakkuk, and Habakkuk couldn't understand why God was going to bring in the Chaldeans, that fierce and dreadful people, as his instruments of judgment upon the Jews. And Habakkuk couldn't understand, why, God, are you doing this? And God basically says, they're my instruments to punish my people. They will also be punished for their wickedness and all the evil things that they have done. But they're still my instruments. And so it is that wicked men, even today, can be the servants of God in punishing wicked men. But those people that carry out the punishment, themselves being wicked men, will also, in some way, which we don't always understand and don't always see, will also be punished. So then in chapters 29 and 30, the covenant is renewed, and then we have Moses' parting words in chapters 31 to 33. Joshua is appointed as the new leader of Israel in Moses' place. Remember, Joshua was one of the spies who spied out the land, and was a believer. He believed what God said, and he brought back a good report, as did Caleb. And so he is appointed to be a successor to Moses. Instruction is given, the law should be read every 7 years so that people don't forget. Then we have the song of Moses and Moses' final blessing upon Israel. And then we read, of course, the account of his death. Now, just a number of things to note. We have, first of all, in chapter 5 and verse 3, Moses says, "The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. Here we are, just a minute. 40 years ago, surely it was with the people that were there at Sinai that God made the covenant. And the point Moses is saying is, just because you weren't there doesn't mean that you are not under this covenant. What Moses is saying is, because you are part of this nation is in this covenant with me. Therefore, you, being part of that nation, are in covenant with me now, and that will continue down through the centuries. So it'd be no good someone saying, okay, well, I might be a descendant of these people, but I wasn't there, so this doesn't affect me. God has said, no. You are in this covenant. You are part of this covenant. You are born into it. Just the same way that we are involved in the covenant that God made with Adam right back at the beginning. Covenant of works. But Adam rebelled and disobeyed, and even though we weren't there, we're all involved in it because we are the descendants of Adam. Now, with regards to the covenant, we need to recognize that we are not here talking about a contract. That it wasn't a question of Moses negotiating this contract with God, and there was a bit of give and take, and Moses didn't say to God, well, I'm not sure about that phraseology there. I think you could make that a little bit more in our favour. And God's saying, well, okay, I think I can go with that. And God's saying, but at the same time, I want you to do this bit more for me. And Moses saying, well, okay, well, you've let us have that, so we'll accept this. Not like that at all. This is not a contract. It is a covenant. And that is something that is stressed in Deuteronomy. Let me quote a few words from an American writer, Meredith Klein, who is something of an expert on this subject. He's written a number of books about it. Part of the standard procedure followed in the ancient Near East when great kings thus gave covenants to vassal peoples, that is, people who were under subjection to them, people whom they had conquered, was the preparation of a text of the ceremony as the treaty document and witness. The book of Deuteronomy is the document prepared by Moses as witness to the dynastic covenant which the Lord gave to Israel in the plains of Moab. And then Klein underscores the prominence of this covenant concept in Deuteronomy when he says, Deuteronomy is the Bible's full-scale exposition of covenant concept and demonstrates that, far from being a contract between two parties, God's covenant with his people is a proclamation of his sovereignty and an instrument for binding his elect to himself in a commitment of absolute allegiance. So it's not a contract to which two sides have agreed. What Klein's saying here is that God is doing what ancient kings used to do. He's conquered a people, he says, right, here is the ruling law. This document is what binds you to me. This is what you are to be governed by. You've got no say in the matter. I've conquered you. I am your ruler and your king. And I am handing this down as the document by which you will live. And that's what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is saying, right, no disputes, no debates, no arguments. This is what's going to rule your life as a nation. Because you are my people. And that's how we have to see Deuteronomy. Not a contract, a covenant. What Klein elsewhere describes as a suzerainty treaty. Because the people are his suzerain. That is, they are his subjects. He has overcome them. He has, in one sense, conquered them. He has purchased them. He has delivered them. They belong to him because he has brought them up out of Egypt. Well, then, something else to notice is in chapter 18, And God makes a promise. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command you. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. And if you flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 1, it will then help you to understand the questions that were asked of John the Baptist. John 1:19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. But you see, the Jews had got things confused. They thought that the Messiah, the Christ, was a different person from the prophet. And the reference there to the prophet is a reference back to Deuteronomy 18, the prophet whom God would send. Then we have some interesting words that follow that are important for us still today to take note of. Verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. Indeed, as God has already said, that prophet shall die. Now we have in our day people who claim to be prophets. They claim to speak the word of the Lord. They will stand up in meetings and say, thus says the Lord. Well, apart from whether or not we believe prophets continue to exist or not under the new covenant, whether in the church today, according to scripture, such prophets exist, we could assume for the moment that they do. And we can say, okay, well, if they do, we can apply this test. Now, I'm not advocating that we should put false prophets to death, because you'll find that a large number of these people will stand up and they'll prophesy and they'll say, thus says the Lord, this will happen, that will happen. And when it doesn't happen, I'm not suggesting that we stone them to death. But when people claim to be prophets and their prophecies don't come to pass, what I am saying is that we say these people are false prophets. And we eject them from our churches until they confess their error and repent. The sad thing is that most of these churches where you have these so-called prophets who are false prophets, but instead of saying, oh, false prophets, get rid of them, they say, ah, well, of course, New Testament prophets don't have to be 100% accurate. Which goes to show that they have a complete misunderstanding of the way in which the New Testament uses the word prophet. The word is used in just the same way. Don't be deceived. If someone says he's a prophet, and what he says doesn't happen, he's a false prophet. He should be treated accordingly. But also back in chapter 13, there are words there also that tie in just the same. About prophets, although this is in the context of apostasy and warnings against apostasy. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder of which he speaks to you comes to pass, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house, from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall not put away the evil from your midst. So not only do we have in our day people who claim to be prophets, we have people who claim to be miracle workers. And so just because someone does perform what appears to be a genuine miracle is still no guarantee that that person is a godly person and speaks in the name of the Lord, because he might still be leading us astray. We are not to evaluate people who make these claims on the basis of whether they say wonderful things or the basis of whether they perform miracles. We judge them on the basis of whether they speak the truth. And if we're going to be able to do that, we've got to know what the truth is. We have to know our Bibles. And there are multitudes of these people out there in the world. And we must be very careful that we are not led astray, as we go through the Old Testament, the people of Israel were repeatedly led astray. But let's finally, in closing, make some application of what we've looked at tonight. Deuteronomy begins with a review of the history of the people of Israel up to that point. It's important for us to look back and say, where have we come from? Where have we come from as individuals? How has God dealt with us? Where have we gone wrong on the way? Make sure we don't make those mistakes again. But also as a church, where have we come from in the past? As you look at most independent churches, most congregational churches, that they went wrong sometime in the last century because they didn't heed these warnings about false prophets. They went astray, they listened to liberal theology, and the attendance plummeted, destroyed many of them. Of those that remained, come 1972, the vast majority abandoned all their principles and joined the URC. One or two of them, perhaps evangelical churches, but the majority not. And that left a rump, some of which are unaffiliated, some of which joined in the FCC. It's good to know why those things happened in the past, so that we can avoid making the same mistakes in the future. Like this association of gospel churches in Shropshire that we were mentioning the other night. We do not want to go into that in such a way that any other church has authority over this one, because that's the mistake people made in the past. They gave up their autonomy of the local church to those outside. And then those outside, once they had control, destroyed the individual churches. Let's not make that mistake. Secondly, as we go through Deuteronomy, we find these detailed rules and regulations. Thank God we are not under this covenant. We are under a different covenant, the new covenant. But what do we learn from this? We learn that God is concerned for holiness. He's concerned for godliness. He's given a detailed pattern here for the people of Israel to follow. It tells us something about God and his character. He wants moral purity. He wants perfection in every area of life. So that leads us on to ask the question, well, do any of the principles that we find in Deuteronomy still apply today? And the answer must be yes. I'm not saying that every detailed rule and regulation, every law that is found here, still applies to us today. Thank God it doesn't. But what we can say is the principles behind these rules and regulations are still in force, because they are a reflection of the eternal character of God. Everything God has ever said is moral. Every commandment God has given is moral. And to disobey any of God's commands for the Jews would have been immoral. But not all of them directly apply to us today. But each one of them gives us a principle. And so as we read the Old Testament, we don't say to ourselves, well, this is all very interesting, but it's irrelevant to us. It's not. There are principles in here. Some of them are expanded in greater detail in the New Testament. But we see how God applied these principles in specific situations in the Old Testament. It shows his concern for people, because people are made in his image and likeness. It also shows us, strangely enough, that God is interested in animals as well. And God has a concern for animals, that we should take care of animals. We also find that even in that, there is reference to people and God's concern for people. You find, to take but one illustration of the way in which this works, that Paul quotes from the Old Testament, and he's talking about the remuneration of gospel ministers, and it would help if I could remember where it is. It's in 1 or 2 Timothy. Is it 2 Corinthians? Perhaps it is 2 Corinthians. Do not muzzle the ox when it is treading out the grain. Paul brings out from that a spiritual principle. Now, do not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. The direct application in the Old Testament was that the animal is able to feed upon the grain as it is treading it out. And so it gets some blessing and some benefit from the labour that it is putting in. And so Paul then applies that the gospel ministry, and he says that in just the same way, so someone who labours in the gospel is entitled to expect some material reward from his preaching of the gospel. We have had over this weekend up on the Quinta Roger Carswell. He's an evangelist and he goes around preaching the gospel, and I know for a fact that he goes to some churches and he spends a week there, and they might give him £10. I think they're being generous. That is wrong. That is appalling. This man lives by preaching the gospel. Where do they think he's going to buy his breakfast cereal from? Where do they think he's going to provide clothing for his family? These people just do not think. It is remarkable to me. People cannot see this and understand this. I knew it was in Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. The context, remuneration of elders. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. And the labourer is worthy of his wages, which interestingly is from the Gospel of Luke. And so that's the context. The provision of finances, whether it be directly money or some form of support for those who labour in the word, because just as the ox is entitled to some share of what it's working at in the grain, so the gospel minister is entitled to something as well. But there we have an example of the way in which these Old Testament books, passages from them, are taken and applied and used in the New Testament. And so it is not wrong for us to seek to do the same. Let's avoid flights of fancy. But let's remember, it's the Word of God, it's true, and there are underlying principles that have eternal validity. So may this be an encouragement to you to dig into these books and to try and discover what those principles are. Maybe we have any questions or any comments.